the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, let's do what we're supposed to be here for, which is read the Bible together, and we're going to read this morning from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Short reading, and if you've got one of these green Bibles in front of you there, Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament is where you're heading, and you probably know this already, but it's on page 984, if you need to find it that way. So, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Let's just read those to start with. And the topic for this morning is following means listening. Here we go. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." That's the reading. We could go on about it for 3 or 4 hours. There's so much in there. But we're just going to say a few quick things this morning. Let me start by reminding you of the story of one of today's pop stars. One of the most interesting people in the world, I suppose, over the last decade has been Miley Cyrus. She started out on the Disney Channel as a child star, and we've seen over the last few years just how she's developed into being an adult singer, entertainer, and because she's a very articulate, voluble person, somebody whose opinions, she's not been slow to speak, and they've changed over the years. Interesting thing about Miley, from our point of view, is that her mother and father are both Christians, and she was brought up in a very careful Christian environment. And when she was 15, and just starting to be noticed, she was wearing a purity ring as a testament to her virginity. And this newspaper article here says, "Even at my age, a lot of girls are starting to fall," she says, "and if abstaining is a commitment girls make, that's great." She also had a single out at that point called Seven Things, talking about the seven things she couldn't live without. And that included my mammy and my black Chuck Taylor Converse sneakers and the Bible. And she was determined to be a good little Christian right in the heart of the entertainment industry. Shoot forward a couple of years to Miley, age 17. She stopped going to church because the pressure of life is too tough, but she's still very keen on her Christian faith. "My faith is very important to me, but I don't necessarily define my faith by going to church every Sunday. I'm very spiritual in my own way. Let me make it clear, though. I am a Christian. Jesus is who saved me. He's what keeps me full and whole. But everyone is entitled to what they believe and what keeps them full." So she's starting to get a little bit less certain about it, perhaps. And 3 years later, Miley, age 20, puts a tweet into Twitter which upsets an awful lot of her fans. "You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in stars. So forget Jesus. Stars died so you can live." Well, you can see why that's quite a change from her previous position. Go forward 2 more years, 22, when she's really upsetting people. "Noah's Ark, that's bleep insane. We've outgrown that fairy tale like we've outgrown bleep Santa and the Tooth Fairy." And the girl who used to wear the purity ring is saying this: "I am literally open to every single thing that is consenting and doesn't involve an animal, and everyone is of age. Everything that's legal, I'm down with. Yo, I'm down with any adult, anyone over the age of 18 who is down to love me." And you see Miley Cyrus's faith self-destructing in the bright lights. A girl who was determined to be sold out for Jesus, to live for him, to show other people where to find the truth, gradually, bit by bit, has wandered so far from what she once believed. Now, she's almost completely the opposite of what she used to be. Just 7 years was all it took. And it's possible for that to happen, isn't it, to people? That we lose what we've got because we stop listening. This thing is not moving on. There we go. Thank you very much. At last it is. You remember that in this series, Follow Me, over the last 4 weeks, we've talked about the fact that being a disciple involves all three parts of your personality: mind, will, and emotions. And the three things that a disciple was called on to do as he followed around his rabbi in Jesus' day were, first of all, he had to learn to learn. And Nick spoke about that 3 weeks ago, and about how we need to learn not just facts about the Bible, but attitudes, ways of reacting, ways of living the Jesus way. We talked about learning to live as well, how all of the knowledge we've got, all the things we learn and keep feeding on from Scripture are no use unless you actually put them into practice. And last week, Nick was talking about the third part of the triangle, learning to love, because it's a relationship thing. No disciple ever signed up to follow a rabbi on his own. He was always part of a group. They shared a common purse. And if it was Judas who was holding it, you were in trouble. But that's what they did. They'd shared together. Whatever one got, the others got. And they were part of a unity as well. Now, those three things we've been looking at over the last little while. And that's what Nick was talking about last week, you might remember. Love. Hang on, I've gone too far there, haven't I? Love. Oh, it doesn't want to show. I don't know what it's doing. Never mind. Nick definitely said that last week. It doesn't want to show us. That's okay. But you might just remember what he had to talk about. Love doesn't make excuses. It doesn't find ways of shutting its heart of compassion. It just goes and spends itself. But there's another last thing to add to this diagram, which is that you want this to keep on going. You don't want to reach a stage in your life where it all dries up, where it dies and turns into something bitter and twisted, as it clearly has done at the moment for Miley Cyrus. And you see that happening, don't you? You see Christians who congeal. Christians who are passionate for Christ when they're first converted and then somehow just go off the boil. And they may never go as far and spectacularly as Miley Cyrus, but nonetheless, the bottom drops out because they never learned to listen. And keeping on listening as long as you live is, I suppose you could say, the fourth demand of discipleship. One of the royals I've always felt sorry for was Princess Margaret, growing up in the shadow of the Queen, always being the spare heir, never really having much of a purpose in life for you. When you're an intelligent, principled, and passionate girl, as she clearly was, that is incredibly difficult. And we know the story of Princess Margaret, don't we? And especially of her love life. How at the age of 22, she fell in love with an equerry, Captain Peter Townsend. And nobody knew much about it until the Queen's coronation, when impulsively she reached out and flecked a bit of dust away from his clothes, the way that a loving partner might. People said, whoa, there's something going on there. And the whole thing blew up to the point where she began to realise he was a divorced man, and the Church of England would not allow her to be second in line to the throne and married to a divorcee. And so it all came to an end. And she made a statement at the time, which I think a lot of people felt was just purely formal. But what she said was this: mindful of the Church's teaching that Christian marriage is indissoluble, and conscious of my duty to the Commonwealth, I have decided to put these considerations before any others. I've reached this decision entirely alone, and in doing so have been strengthened by the unfailing support and devotion of Group Captain Townsend. I'm deeply grateful for the concern of all those who have constantly prayed for my happiness, Margaret. I think many people thought that was a statement that was really written by the Archbishop of Canterbury. You will say this. But actually, she meant it. She meant every word. Because despite the fact that her life then went on the skids to some extent, she got married to Anthony Armstrong Jones, who was a serial philanderer. She retaliated by having affairs with all sorts of men, including that embarrassing 5-year toy boy episode with Roddy Llewellyn. She got involved in drugs. She started drinking far too much. She died at the age of 71, basically because of the wild kind of life she'd lived. Despite all of that, she never quite lost her wistfulness for the Christian faith that had motivated her as a young girl. And alone of all the royals who died in the last few years, she wrote her own epitaph. You'll find it on her tomb in St. George's Chapel in Windsor. And what she wrote was this: "We thank thee, Lord, who by thy Spirit doth our faith restore when we with worldly things commune and prayerless close our door. We lose our precious gift divine to worship and adore. Then thou, our Saviour, fill our hearts to love thee evermore." Well, she's never going to get into the Oxford Book of English Verse, but you can see what she's saying. When we with worldly things commune, when we stop praying and close the door, we lose our precious gift divine to worship and adore. Something which has been real, something which has been central, something which has been precious, just loses its allure. And finding the way back, well, that's down to God. Fill our hearts to love thee evermore. And you can see Margaret, who lost the way clearly in so many different ways through those last few chaotic decades of her life, still hanging on to something she knew she had once and just wanted to get back to. And the problem is, of course, that we may not be Miley Cyrus, we may not be Princess Margaret, but we know the world is full of fossilized Christians. There are lots of Christians who are not listening anymore. Maybe they did once, but now they're going through the motions. They're living the life, and they may be able to do it quite successfully because they know the language, they know what other people expect from them, and they're just going through it for, well, a whole variety of motives. But putting Jesus first isn't really one of them. But also, you've got to say the world is full of fossilized churches. There are churches who lose their role and their motivation and just go through the motions week by week, and then eventually they die out. And we don't want this church to be one of those. Which is why we're doing this stuff on discipleship right at the start of the year. Because partly it applies to us as individuals, but also it applies to us together. You remember, there's a statement that we've looked at several times over the last few weeks when the leadership team tried to write down what we think we should be shooting for this year. And you can see where it says there, this coming year, we want to get back to the roots of what being a disciple really means, and so on and so forth. But look at the sentence that's in red there. We want to explore what it means to follow Jesus individually, but also what it means to be his followers together. Not just how is my personal discipleship doing, but how is the church doing as a community of disciples together? And so we need to look at this passage in the light of both of those things, and we will in just a minute. But before we even start, there are just two questions you might ask, objections you might make, I guess, to looking at this passage at all. I mean, the first one is this. It's about prayer. What was Nick thinking about when he put this series together? Because prayer is about talking to God. Dear God, please bless Mummy, Daddy and the dog and give us good weather for the Sunday school picnic. That's prayer, isn't it? Talking to him. Not listening. So why use prayer in a talk about listening? Well, as any chat show host, from Michael Parkinson through to Graham Norton, will tell you, the quality of your show depends on the questions you ask. If you're not talking and asking the right things, you don't get the answers back. You've got nothing much to listen to. And what Jesus is doing here, I think, is giving his disciples some ideas that must come up in their minds every time they're talking to God, if they're going to keep their discipleship straight. And he's saying, if you don't include these things in your prayer, whatever else you pray for, you're not really listening, and you won't get many answers. The other objection you might make, I suppose, would be to say this. Surely, there's a fuller version of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Rob and his family gave us it earlier on, all to say together. And there's a lot more to it, isn't there? The line is the kingdom, the power and glory. Actually, that's not in the best manuscripts, but still, there's all that stuff. Why just go for this bare-bones version in Luke? I think it's actually quite helpful. And it's why the Spirit of God has given us two versions of the Lord's Prayer. Because what Luke does is it strips it right back to the absolute essentials. No extra stuff. You get that from Matthew, and it helps you understand it better if you read the Matthew version, certainly. But in Luke, you just get the basic things that really, really count. And when you look at the bones, they're easier to analyse that kind of a way. And I think when you look at the Lord's Prayer, here it is in Luke's version, there are five things in there that it's asking you to remember if you're going to listen to God. And we'll have a look at them now. Two of them are talking about God. Three of them are talking about ourselves. Let's just whiz through them very, very quickly because I have 3 minutes of my allotted time left. The first one is this. Remember your relationship. Remember your relationship. It starts, Father, hallowed be your name. There's a great balance in that, isn't there? Father, you're my Father. I can come to you confidently. I don't have to worry when I approach you. I don't have to be sure I'm saying the right thing or applying the right formula because you're my dad. You care about me. You love me. But hallowed be your name. Can't take you for granted either. I can't be casual with you. I have to realize your power and your awe and your might and hold those two things together. And that's vital, isn't it? I think there are Christians who pray and are basically, emotionally, quite scared of God. They've got the hallowed be your name bit right, but they don't feel particularly close to him. And I've certainly seen other Christians who they've got the Father bit right, because they feel as close and as casual and as jokey with God as you can possibly get, but they've forgotten about the reverence that God demands as well. And so the first thing is, remember your relationship. Remember, as Ecclesiastes puts it, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Don't say stupid stuff. Don't be casual. Okay, you can chat to him. You can share the events of the day with him. You can talk to him any way you want, but never forget who you're talking to. Because once you go in one of those directions, that God becomes scary or God becomes over-familiar, then you're not listening to the real God any longer. Second thing is, your kingdom come. Remember your priorities. What are you here for? What are you living life for? It's not to live the same life as everybody else in society, but with an extra little religious bit added on for flavour. It's so that Jesus Christ can be the centre of your existence, the heart of everything you are in this world. If you're a Christian, the Bible falls over itself, giving pictures of how different you've got to be. You're a pilgrim. You're a soldier. You're somebody who doesn't belong in this planet. You're a stranger and an alien, although that doesn't mean you've got sort of five green tentacles or a flying saucer or anything like that. But it's saying you're different. You can't just be like everybody else. Remember, your priority is God's kingdom. Krish Kandy has written a great book called Disciples, D-Y-S-Ciples. And it's about the things that can go wrong in Christian discipleship. And it's got a chapter I was going to quote from, and I'm not going to do that either, called Disoriented, about what happens when we forget where our priorities actually are. And this church could do so much if only all of us had our focus on putting God's kingdom first all the time. It's so easy after a certain stage in discipleship, after a certain stage in our life, just to ease off the throttle, to sit back and start getting things for us. Slightly different agenda. We still worship God, we still praise him, we still put money in the collection, but really, in terms of Monday to Friday, it's all about us and our agenda. Remember your priorities. The third thing is, remember your dependence. Give us each day our daily bread. What does that mean? That word daily is a word that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament, or indeed anywhere else in Greek. Epiousios is a strange word. Nobody really knows quite what it means. But one scholar, a Christian scholar, has gone back to the original Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken, and says that Greek word probably is an attempt to translate the word that Jesus would have said, which in Aramaic means what's essential to us bit by bit. So give us exactly what we need at the time when we need it. That's what this prayer is really saying. And we need to remember that everything good that happens in our lives, everything we've got, everything we do something with, comes from him ultimately. Do you remember James writing his letter to a church in the Roman Empire, or a group of churches where there were lots of people who were traders bombing around between countries and making a fortune for themselves, being Christians, calling into the local church wherever they went, to the marketplaces, but at the same time focused on money, focused on getting there? And James says, let me just have a word with you. Those of you who say, today we'll be here, tomorrow we'll be there, we'll go to such and such a place, we'll make such and such a lot of money, don't you know it's not down to you? It's all in the Lord's hands. Remember your dependence. And the fourth thing to remember is, remember your weakness. Remember your relationship, or you're not listening. Remember your priorities, or you won't hear. Remember your dependence, or again, your ears are shut. And remember your weakness. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. We are only ever going to be forgiven sinners. We must never put on airs. We must never build our self-confidence in what we've done or what we are doing for God. D.T. Niles, the great Sri Lankan evangelist, once said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's all we'll ever be. Forgiven sinners. And when we are forgiven sinners, something wonderful happens, because we start releasing other people into forgiveness too. We are forgiven by God, and it's so wonderful and so liberating that we start forgiving other people for things they've done to us. We start paying our debts. We start seeing opportunities of service that we never saw before. We start being transformed by the fact that we've been liberated into becoming liberators ourselves. So remember your weakness, or again, you stop listening. The fifth thing, remember your fragility. Lead us not into temptation. Give us each day our daily bread. Is talking about your present life. Forgive us our sins is looking back at the past and saying, phew, there are some things there that are not too good. But lead us not into temptation. That's looking at the future, isn't it? Lead us not into the hour of trial is a better translation. Because it's not just talking about temptation. It's talking about any circumstance in our life when everything we've got is going to be tested. It may well be temptation. But it could also be some crisis, something that comes along, just a crushing blow in our lives that threatens to take away our faith and leave us bewildered and dazed and unable to continue as a Christian. Don't take us into situations like that. This prayer pleads with God. And the reason it pleads with him to do that is because it knows God wants to make it that way for us. Do you remember the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation, no trial has ever come to you than is common to man, and God will with it also make a way of escape. You should never be in a situation where everything's falling to pieces around you and you start thinking, God has abandoned me. No, he hasn't. You have the strength, you have the resources. He will not put you into a situation you cannot cope with. So we can remember our fragility, that we'll get ourselves into all sorts of problems we were never supposed to get into, but God will never take us there. Okay, so how does that apply to us as a church? Let me just say very, very quickly indeed, looking at those two areas once again. Remember your relationship. We need to remember that this church is his, not ours. We can't do what we like with it, and we have to put our plans and our ideas and our ambitions for the church at his feet and say, look, Lord, is this what you have in mind? What do you want to do with your church? Because it is yours. Remember your priorities? Well, the church's priorities don't change. When you're in a fairly big church like this, not bad for numbers, reasonably well healed, it's easy to go off the boil, isn't it? To stop trying too hard, because we don't have to. Look at all those other little tin tabernacles around the town. They really ought to try a bit harder. If they pulled up their socks, we'd see a lot more people converted in Exeter. No, it's still our job. It's our job to feed the hungry. It's our job to go to the brokenhearted. It's our job to see people becoming Christians. And we need to be as keen and passionate about spreading the gospel to others as we would be if there were only 20 people in this building. We've got to have our priorities in place all the way through. And the third thing, the church's strength comes from Jesus alone. This is the give us this day our daily bread bit. Remember your dependence. If we can do anything as a church, we must stop pride creeping into, oh, look what we've done. It's great, it's big, it's wonderful, it's fantastic, it's best of the lot. Because all we do is simply a measure of the grace that God's given to us put into application. We can do nothing of ourselves. And the moment we cease to reflect our dependence on him, we are not listening and the church suffers. Two more things. Forgive us our sins. Remember your weakness. We need to remember the church's members are all forgiven sinners. That's who we are. It's heartbreaking, isn't it, that sometimes people come to Belmont and think, I don't fit in here. They're all too nice. They're too successful. They're too middle class. They all have fantastic families and wonderful marriages. And here I am on my third, wondering what went wrong with the first two. And they feel judged. They feel out of place. That should never be, should it? Because we've got to project better than we sometimes do. The fact that we're just here because we've all been in a mess and we've all been rescued by Jesus. And when people see that about us, that's when the church starts to grow. And the final thing, lead us not into temptation. Those situations, the hours of trial that come, what happens when that comes to our church? Does God have to defend us from situations that otherwise we couldn't sail through? The church's future health is not guaranteed. And we need to pray and work so that God will defend this church from all of the things that could otherwise happen to it. One of Dave Knoll's favorite famous statements, which he made many times in my hearing in the leadership team over the years, is always remember, this church is never more than 2 weeks away from closure. He's always optimistic there, Dave. But he's absolutely right. And Dave, I've quoted that in many other meetings of church leaders where they needed to hear it. Because it's so easy. I've seen it happen in many places that something can come in out of the blue that nobody was expecting. And the church just unravels like that. We are so dependent on God. Keep us from the time of trial. Keep us going. And one of the reasons that Belmont Chapel is in the state of health it is because down through the 20th century, if you look back at our history, there have been faithful people all over the place who've prayed constantly. for the health of this fellowship. And what you enjoy now is the answer to the prayers that they prayed. Here's a rock song by a band called Papa Roach from California that was a big hit, and it's been used in all sorts of video games and horror films ever since. And it sums up the attitude that we're supposed not to have. I'm not listening, not anymore. The more I learn, the more I ignore. I'm not listening, not anymore. The more I hear, the more I ignore. No, I'm not listening, not anymore, no. And the verse, I think, describes perfectly the kind of I can do it, I don't need God, I'm not dependent on anybody attitude that means you've stopped listening. You've got to be bigger, be faster, be stronger if you're going to survive any longer. In this lifetime, it better be the right time. The first time might be your last time. Am I a failure if I got nothing to lose? No, I'm not a failure. I got something to prove. We have nothing to prove. Jesus has proved it all. And all we have to do is live in his victory. These faces aren't the faces of people who are about to die. They're getting on the flight, the Air France flight, AF447. Leaving Rio de Janeiro to fly to Paris overnight, routine flight, and then somewhere between the shore of South America and the shore of Africa, the flight went down. 228 people died in one night. Why did it happen? Because the pilots stopped listening. There's the plane as it took off, perfectly well equipped, all the latest equipment, doing pretty well. But they flew into storms. And as a result, some of the equipment on the wings seized up and the wrong information was being fed back into the computers. Now, that's okay, because when that happens, all that happens is the autopilot switches itself off and says to the pilots, right, you fly the plane now. And so they took over the plane and they flew it. And they didn't listen to their instruments. And to get a long story short, for minutes before the plane hit the surface of the Atlantic, fell into pieces and killed 228 people. They had no idea where they were because there was a stall warning going on. This plane is stalling. The engine is not working. You're not going ahead. You're plummeting down into the sea. And they just didn't listen. The warning was constant for the last 54 seconds. But they thought they were somewhere like 35,000 feet above the sea. They weren't listening. And as a result, by the time they realized, they were almost on the surface of the water, and by then it was far too late. They weren't listening. They didn't know where they were. They'd stalled, and they were in free fall, plummeting out of the sky to destruction. And it's so easy, isn't it, for people who start out as disciples to stall, to fall imperceptibly, not knowing where they are, and then come to disaster. Let's pray that that's not going to happen to any of us or to the church where we are together.